Here, the shape of the gospel in the New Testament is reflected in our worship. And started with a quote from the book that I've kind of been reading throughout this class, and they just make this simple statement. This is a fairly simple statement, but you'd be surprised how controversial it is. Not every diverse expression of the worship assembly is worthy of the gospel. Consequently, as we think about how we should conduct our assemblies, we need to give attention to what it means for our assemblies to walk worthy of the gospel. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement, but again, you'd be surprised how controversial that is, that there might be something somebody might do out there that would be out of bounds. You know, that's a pretty heinous idea in the broader religious world, where pretty much anything you can imagine putting in a building, well, that counts, right? And so they're making what should be a fairly straightforward Christian claim. Just because you want to do it doesn't make it a good idea. What kinds of rules and guidelines should shape the worship that we have? So in long-winded preacher fashion, I've got 12, because you can do that in 45 minutes, right? No problem. So what I'm going to do is just give you a verse, a rule, and a question. And we're going to go over 12 just basic principles to reflect on our worship. Number one, worship is to be God-centered. I hope we've covered that at considerable length in this class. Psalm 18 in verse 3 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And that's popular enough that we sing it in our hymnals from time to time. The root word of worship is worthy. Worship is the recognition of the worthiness of God. And so first and foremost, we say that we begin by focusing on God as the worthy recipient of all worship. If we don't identify God as the worthy recipient of our worship and extol his greatness, then it wasn't worship in the Christian sense of the word. So the question, the first one's pretty straightforward, not a lot of confusion here. So the question that would go with that is to ask ourselves, is God the reason for all that we do in our worship? When you look at, from the starting bell, as it were, till the end, do we look at our worship and say, this brings glory to God, and that's why we do it? And it's a kind of a subtle question, because it's one thing to say, could it bring glory to God? And another question to ask, do we do it in order to bring glory to God? The fact that somebody glorifies God when they do it is nice. The question is that the reason we do it? To bring God glory and to recognize that he and the universe alone is worthy of worship. That what we give to him, we give to no one else. That sense of worth, of surpassing worth, that's supposed to be the centerpiece, step one of the Christian concept of worship. Is the worthiness of God to receive it. Step two might be predictable worship. Because we're talking about Christian worship, then you get to the Christ part pretty fast, I would hope. Christian worship is Christ-centered. John 17 in verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is to say that in a close second place in terms of Christian values is first we recognize who God is and his surpassing worth, and then we also recognize that we come to God by Jesus Christ. Right? That's, I presume, what makes you a Christian as opposed to something else, because you come to God by means of Jesus Christ. So second, we recognize that faith in Christ's mediation and atonement are the distinguishing elements of Christian worship. So you look at our worship and you say, is this something we would be doing if we didn't believe in Christ? If the answer is yes, then we wonder, well, what are we doing, actually? Right? If this was something we'd do even if we didn't believe in Christ, was there anything Christian about it? And so you ask yourself, what is it about our worship? Where in our worship do we recognize that we do this in the way that we do it because Christ is Lord? How does our worship identify the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ? So another way to ask this, this isn't a universal test, but just give you a thought experiment. Complete stranger that knows nothing about Christianity walks in the door, and all they get to learn about Christianity is 1 hour of Christian worship. At the end, I give them a test. Tell me about those people in there. What are they? Would they say, number one, they believe God is worthy of worship. They believe something about God. They keep talking about God. And would they say, number two, they believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and makes everything they do possible and meaningful. If you can get through the worship service on a regular basis and those two things haven't come across, well, it wasn't worship and it wasn't Christian, because that's what makes it Christian and worship, right? That's the floor, that's the lowest hurdle before you get to anything else. If we haven't done that, I don't know what we were bothering for. We're worrying about any other questions, right? And so those first two things ought to be considered in our worship. Let me see. Another idea is that it is table-centered. And here's what we mean by that. This comes from 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. So one of the focal points, and I'm not even going to go as far as say it's the exclusive focal point, but one of the focal points of the Christian worship assembly is that we're accepting the invitation of Christ to his banquet table and to celebrate his festival. That's funny language, I know, but that's the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. And he compares it to the pagans had their festivals. And he says, what does Christ's table have to do with their table? Which table do you come to? The pagan God invites you to his feast, and the Lord invites you to his feast. Which one does the Christian celebrate? Well, we keep this festival. This is our Passover. This is our feast. That's our table. And so Christian worship is definitely going to have the table and the communion that's on it. Of course, I'm not talking about furniture, you understand, I hope. The event of the table, the communion, is going to be one of the centerpieces of Christian worship. Now here, I'm trying not to be super negative or anything, okay? But here I got as far as point number 3 out of 12, and I can already tell you that we have reached a place where this is not universally accepted, even in broader Christian thought, that I'm trying really hard to be nice. The spectator-driven concert atmosphere worship style that you see in some locations has a tendency, it's hard to kind of build a concert around a communion table. You understand what I'm saying? That it doesn't really fit. They're two different things. And so what often happens is the communion table kind of ends up not just on the side of the building in terms of geography, but on the side of the building in terms of importance. I mean, I'm familiar with churches that literally make this announcement. Communion is prepared over here if you'd like to wander over and take it at some point during the service. Right? There, for you, you said communion is a thing that's there, but it's not something that's central to what Christians do on Sunday morning. For Christians, Paul said, I assume that you are getting together around a table, and that is part of your life, and that is part of who you are. And so if it's Christian worship, that's going to be one of the centerpieces. Is it the only thing we do? Again, not suggesting that, but I'm saying it can't be less than that, that that has significance that's fundamental to Christian worship. So a question I would ask, does our worship treat the table of the Lord as a side note or as a central element? I'm trying real hard to be nice and just say these all in positive ways, but sometimes I just want to be mean, sorry. Another thing that sometimes happens in Christian worship, and think about who this is coming from for a moment, is that the sermon gets made the centerpiece of the worship service. And let me be clear, I'm all for sermons. I think sermons are really, really important, right? You might have gathered that. I'm all for preaching a long time until they throw things at me, okay? I'm all for it. But when you read New Testament discussions of worship, the idea of a sermon barely even comes up. When they're teaching lost people, they'll go preach. And then when the Christians have questions, Paul will talk to them till midnight on Sunday night. He'll stay up as long as you want. We'll leave in the morning. We'll stay as long as you want, right? So, 12-hour Bible class, Sunday morning, here we go. But the idea of a sermon, what does a sermon to a group of Christians on Sunday morning look like? What verse would you even go to in the New Testament to describe that? I'm not saying they didn't do it. I'm just saying it's not something that comes up a lot. And then Paul delivered his three-point sermon, and at the end he said, as we stand and sing, and they had the invitation song, right? That's not something you see in the text. So what do we see in Acts 20 and verse 7? The disciples came together to do what? To break bread. That was the purpose. That's why they came together. And then since they were there anyway, of course they talked about the Bible. But the feature they had got together for was the table. That was kind of this, and then other things build around it. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say there? I'm not trying to diminish anything else. So be careful about, and again, remember who's saying this to you, be careful about preacheritis, where you do decide that the sermon element is the main component of the worship service. This, to be perfectly blunt, is how people shop churches. If you, people go visit a church and you say, how was it? They're going to talk about two things. You know, how was the experience itself, the particular, you know, mood and music and so forth, and how was the sermon? If they sat for 35 minutes and were bored, or for 15 minutes and were bored, they're going to move on down the road quite often. Now, that's a reality, but my question is, why did we decide that that's the important thing? Out of that full hour, I'm going to judge the full hour based on what that preacher does for 30 minutes. If he does a good job, well, then it was a good service. So it's just something to think about. And it's not accusation like you're guilty of it. I'm just saying that we do need to realize that there is something we do together at the table that is the centerpiece. And even the sermon kind of builds around that and facilitates that in some way. And that's something to chew on and think about. What do we privilege in our assembly? Is it the thing we try to get through as quickly as possible because we got to get back to whatever we're doing next? You know, what is it that we focus on in the assembly? You hope that's it. From table to pulpit, there's one singular message being taught that's connected, and that's what you hope as it's going on. Okay, we're doing good. Number four, this comes from 1 Timothy 4:13, maybe more to Jim's point, actually. 1 Timothy 4:13, this is Paul's instruction to the young preacher Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Okay, so one of Timothy's jobs is to make sure in the church that Scripture is being read. Now, remember how important that is in the first century and for several centuries thereafter. Nobody had a Bible to take home under their arm and study when they got home. Okay, the Bibles, the manuscripts, they were rare, and they belonged to churches. I do think churches had copies of the Bible. I know there's some people out there that think nobody even had a Bible till the 3rd century, and that's nonsense. The Bible did exist fairly early, even the New Testament did, and it was available and was read in churches. But it wasn't available for you to take home. That doesn't happen until the last century. I mean, you understand that? Even after the invention of Gutenberg's printing press in the 1400s, people still don't have enough money to buy a Bible. You got to be wealthy to own a Bible, a book printed. You know, it was expensive. You didn't have that. Even when you get to the colonial era, the family had a Bible. We might could afford one Bible between all of us, and it was a prized possession. But the idea, James, how many Bibles do you have in your home? A dozen or so? You know, the idea of having that many a dozen or two. Yeah, Paul is not. Yeah. No, so I didn't ask how many Bibles I had in my home. The idea of having that many printed books at your disposal was just, you know, it's a crazy idea until the last 100 years or so when it became, oh, anybody can afford a book. You can have, Gideon's will hand them to you. You can have all the Bibles you want. Okay? So in the first century, the only place you encountered God's word was when somebody got up and said, today we are going to read the letter we've been sent from Paul to the church at Ephesus, and they read it to you. So Timothy is told, one of your primary jobs, even before the part we usually call the preaching, right? We think of the preaching as the word of exhortation. That's when the preacher says, now hear this, here's what y'all should have been doing, right? That's the exhortation and the teaching part, right? Even before that, Timothy's told, make sure that you are publicly reading Scripture, that these people that come together to worship know what text is guiding their life and their worship and tells you about their Lord and their God. Make sure that is being read in a way and put on display. So fourth, we humbly submit to God's voice by infusing our worship with His Scriptures. We want Scripture to come up as often as possible in our worship service. So here's a question. Other than the sermon, I'm going to cheat and take that one off just to make you work harder. Other than the sermon, how does our worship make use of the Scriptures? Oh, well, if you'd give me that sermon, right? I mean, that guy, he's going to use a few verses at least, you would think. He might use a handful of them. He preached on 30 chapters of Job's the other day. You can believe that? Yeah, I mean, yeah, the sermon might have some Scripture in it. But the idea, where else do we have it? We have a Scripture reading. That's good. I like it. I like Scripture reading. James, what's that? In communion, quite often, one of the customs we have here is that before the communion, one of the people will give some kind of short talk, and quite often it's in the form of a Scripture reading. Sometimes they're explaining something, and sometimes they'll just read to you and say, Isaiah 53 says this. Let's pray. You know, or 1 Corinthians 11 says this. Let's pray. And so that's another place where we have some. In Acts chapter... should have wrote it down. Four. There's a prayer the disciples pray. And in it, they quote from the Psalms in the prayer. I used to think that was really weird. And I would tell my dad, I'd say, why do you quote Scripture in a prayer? You think God doesn't know what He said? And I thought that was really weird that you would ever quote a Scripture in a verse. And then he said, and he had me read that. And he says, what's he doing? And he's quoting a big old chunk of the psalm in the middle of his prayer. And I thought, oh, well, okay, I guess it's all right then if you know the apostles did it. It's allowed. Just quoting Hebrews. Yeah. No. One difference is the not just the preacher, which of course they've changed too, but the audience. That when McCord preached to a crowd of folks in a Church of Christ building, he assumed you kind of knew something about the Bible, right? And so he could rattle off 500 scriptures. I remember we had Johnny Ramsey at the church at Seminole when I was a kid. And Dad said, here, watch this. Here's a piece of paper and a pen. I want you to write down every verse he uses. And I ran out of paper before he ran out of verses. I mean, he just on, and he'd rattle them all off. And he didn't have to wait for you to get there because he figured you knew them. You grew up in the Church of Christ. You know what the verses are, right? But in the world we live in now, I don't assume that. I don't assume that everybody in the room has a working knowledge of Bible stories, of Bible information. And so my tendency in sermons is to slow down. Well, I still talk fast. But I'm going to talk about this one verse for about 10 minutes and make sure you get it because you may not have ever heard of it before. I preached a sermon a while back. And just in passing, I made a quick remark about the story of Joshua and was approached by a member of the church here and was asked, what's the story of Joshua? Okay. And I'm not going to tell you who because it would be embarrassing. But my point is, that's somebody who was here every Sunday and just didn't know that story. Okay, so that tells me, instead of just saying, y'all know Joshua, right? And then moving on, what do I have to do? I can't give you 15 points from 15 verses. I've got to slow down and say, here's one. You may never have heard that before. I better start there and go through that. So that is some difference. I enjoyed Ramsey's sermon. I'd like to hear 150 verses at a time, but for folks that have trouble with it anyway, that is difficult. Yeah. Yeah. And McCord was one who did. He could, you say quote, he could quote it in more than one language most of the time. So that, yeah, he was all right. Yeah. Yeah, they have his pictures in one of the classrooms at OC, kind of sitting over up on the wall, looking down at you while you study. Yeah, that's right. He was intimidating up there on the wall, but he was a nice fellow, I've always heard. Yeah, sir. Oh, good. I like a Lonnie story. Yeah. Yeah, he used to say that a lot. Whoever had good donuts that week. Yeah. That old man knows what he's talking about. Yeah, that sounds right. Praise saturated, number five. See, I was doing good on time, and then I stopped to talk about talking. Anyway, praise saturated, Revelation 19 and verse 5, and says, "From the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him small and great.'" So, fifth, number four was we're going to hear the scriptures. Scriptures have a primary place in our worship. So God gets to start the conversation, and then we speak back. Praise him. Praise our God, all you his servants. We respond with thanksgiving and praise. When someone tells you this is what God did, what should be the Christian response to that? Amen. That's fantastic. Gratefulness, right? So worship is a lot about thanksgiving. So is gratefulness a key feature in our worship? Do we come away? I know I'm not saying every worship service is going to sound exactly the same, but do you come away from a worship service saying, I have heard what God has done, and I am grateful he has done it. That's one of the things that ought to be at least a regular feature. And we should see that in our song service, and hopefully again in our preaching and in our prayers as well. We should see that on display regularly. Six, gospel enacted. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Sixth, we view our worship as a showcase wherein the gospel is put on display. So if we're going to put the communion front and center, where I said it's kind of one of our features, right? What is the story of the communion? Sorry? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Passover.
Yeah, okay, story. There's a background of the Passover and God's deliverance. What's going on in the communion? What else?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it's not just a meal. You know, we might have a potluck later, but this isn't it. So it has something to do with, you know, God's rescue in the Passover. We mentioned that. It has something to do with being a special kind of meal. What's the story of the communion? Okay. So what does the bread represent? Body and then, yep, you got there. Okay. So what I'm trying to say is that it should be impossible any time, if communion is taken and offered, it should be impossible to get through that service without knowing something about the gospel. Are you going to say the same thing every time? No. Are you going to explain every detail every time? No, probably not. That's the way it goes. But something about the gospel becomes central, right? And not just we're going to say it, we're going to act it out, right? I mean, think about communion. It's kind of strange. We're going to give you a piece of bread, and you're going to take it. And we're going to give you this cup, and you're going to drink it. And so it's participatory. You are going to act out body, blood. See? And that story is put on display. So that's an important element. There's a lot of things Christians believe, but if we get through our worship service, remember, if our alien visitor comes down and he walks out and you say, "What's the gospel?" And he says, "The what?" then we didn't do a very good job that hour. That's not the only thing we're doing in that hour, but somewhere in that hour, Jesus died for you ought to come up, right? At least in the communion, and maybe in different ways that supplement that. So we might ask, could a person leave our assembly without hearing or seeing something about the death? And yeah, we'll add the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, now we don't have a baptism every week, but when we do, I assume we're getting an opportunity to say, this is a resurrection. We believe Jesus didn't just die, he's risen from the dead. That's why there's a few hundred gallons of water behind the preacher all the time, right? There's a story behind that. And in principle, that's on display as well. Turn, we'll get your Bible open now in case you hadn't yet. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 20. So point number 6 was the gospel is enacted. This may sound like just a funny side point, but point number 7 is the gospel is embodied. It's one thing. What's the difference between acting like it and embodying it? Yeah. Can you act like something you don't believe is true? I mean, even the word acting. What does an actor do? Yeah, for a while, for an hour, that actor can convince me he's Batman or whatever it is he's portraying, right? But then when it's over, if you go meet him, you don't say, well, you're this my favorite character. He's going to say, no, I have a real life, right? He was acting. For Christianity, yes, we act out the gospel in our worship. It can't just be a one-hour act, can it? And this is the complaint, oddly enough, connected to the communion passage you mentioned a moment ago that Paul has about the Corinthians. He says, you're going through some motions, but you have not embodied the gospel story. Somebody read for me 1 Corinthians 11, 18, 19, and 20, please. Yeah, that's a pretty harsh complaint, actually. He says, I'm not even sure you're taking the Lord's Supper. And, of course, I mean, we understand they were doing something because he's complaining about it. They were getting around together around a table and doing something. But he says, I don't even know if that's the Lord's Supper or not. So what is his complaint? They were going through some motions. If you went into the church at Corinth, they might even say, yes, this is the body and blood of Jesus. I don't know, they might have. But the way they behave themselves wouldn't have convinced you they believed any of that. And what he points to is the way they treated each other. You can't say, Jesus died for everybody in this room, but I'm going to treat you like dirt. Matt, you didn't believe much. You were acting something out. You didn't believe it. And so Paul says, if there are divisions among this body, you might be acting out the gospel, but you haven't put it on the inside yet. Worship is supposed to put on display the not just the story of Christ, but it's supposed to be a continuation of the work of Christ. Kind of interesting point. If I ask you, why do we pray on Sunday morning in our worship? You might quote to me from one of the epistles, one of the letters of Paul that talks about prayer. If you look at the writers in Christian history in the first couple of centuries, they would say, well, Jesus prayed. It's kind of a different point of view, and it's not that they would disagree. Of course, Paul said it too, and they'd get to that eventually. But they always first ask, is this the kind of thing Jesus did? Which, by the way, is what Paul does in this chapter. When he tells them about communion, he says, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus did the following. Right? That for him, point number one is this the kind of thing Jesus would do? Which then leads to the question, when we live in and out of our worship service, is this the way Jesus would act? And how would we treat each other? So my seventh question is, let me ask my question, do we treat each other in worship with the humility and self-sacrifice Jesus displays in the gospel that we say we have on display? Yeah, Jim.
The bread and wine is just to show
If God had picked Oreos and milk, I'd do it. Don't get me wrong. Yeah. 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 It's fair enough. Some people absolutely get carried away about the significance of the elements. That does happen. Yeah. Our problem is usually that we don't give it enough significance. I mean, I think, as we all know, people err on both ends of the spectrum most of the time. And there are some people who turn it into some kind of mysticism and superstition. And then there are some people that pass through it like it wasn't anything of significance at all. And what Christians are supposed to do is say, this means something. This is the gospel. This is our Lord said this. This is what he said. This is what he did. And we better act like it. Yeah, with kids, you know, there's, not trying to get myself in trouble, there's no passage in the scriptures that talk about whether kids should or shouldn't take communion, but what we are told is that it has significance, and we recognize that it would be very difficult at a certain age to have that significance, and that there is a certain amount of understanding that's supposed to precede doing that. In the same way we say, we assume there's something that some understanding that goes into baptism, right? And that's the connection in our minds. It seems like when you figure out one, you figure out the other. So again, there's no statement of that. There's no verse where you say, yep, there it is, kids do this. But it's this understanding of understanding, right? That there's supposed to be something understood. And so we're not being mean when we say, well, why don't you wait on that? It's that we want you to understand. Going to get there. I'm going to finish. Hebrews 2:12 is... I'm not going to finish. I need 30 minutes to talk about Hebrews 2:12. But Hebrews 2, it's making quotations about Jesus from the Old Testament. And one of the verses it quotes from the Psalms and applies to Jesus says, Jesus is saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. In other words, that Jesus celebrates our worship together. While we believe disciples should set private time with God, by the way, Jesus did quite often, would go off on his own to pray, right? You should absolutely set yourself some private time with God. Our worship assembly is what we might call together time with God. There's a reason we don't just all do it at our own home by ourselves. That it is something significant about doing it together as a group. And that's hard. Trying to get 5 people to do the same thing for an hour is tough enough. Trying to get 200 of you to do the same thing for an hour is just near about murder. I mean, it's tough to do. And that means everything. Write me a prayer that 200 people will agree with every word for it. You know, they're going to say, that's the way I would have said it. Well, that's not an easy job. Most of our folks do a pretty good job of it. It's doable. Pick out a song. In fact, pick out 7 songs and make sure everybody in the room knows it and agrees with every word of it. That gets a little harder. Ben, we want you to talk for 30 minutes about the Bible, something different every week, and make sure everybody agrees with every word of it. I quit. Yeah, it's difficult to have an hour worth of anything that everybody agrees with all of it. But boy, we try. I mean, that's the goal, that we know that we're in this together and that we're going to work at trying to do as much of that together as we possibly can. And if we feel like we're leaving somebody out, we're going to make an effort to try to include all the people that are here in our worship and that they have an ability to participate together with us. So do we experience fellowship in our worship? You know, one of Ben's pet peeves, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me say it at some point. I don't know, I haven't said it in a few years, so maybe I need to repeat it, right? One of my pet peeves that I wag my finger at the elders once in a while. They don't take me seriously, but I wag, right? When we say, now after we're done with worship today, we're going to go have some fellowship. Well, true enough, there's fellowship over there, but there's fellowship in here too, I hope. You know, when we pray and sing and take communion, we better be fellowshipping. And then sure, we want to go have a meal. Yeah, I hope we share dinner and fellowship and tell funny stories about Jerry Morgan and whatever else we do when we have a potluck meal. That's important. But don't think that something that fellowship is something that starts on the other side of those doors. The thing we share above all is when I pass you a tray and say, take, eat, this is his body. I mean, when I say, and let the church say amen, we're saying we're in this together. And that means something. So do we experience fellowship in our worship? It should be transformational. Here's one I struggle with, but I think it's true. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the circumcision, that's not the point I'm making, who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I don't know entirely what that verse means. Isn't that good when your preacher says that? When it says worship God by the Spirit, it is not entirely clear to me from Scripture the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. If you wanted a 30-minute sermon on it, I could give you three where I'd read this verse three times. It's not clear to me. But in some way, Scripture insists that the Spirit participates in worship. Now, again, do people get carried away with that one and get some funny ideas? Yep, sure do. Okay. But one thing I would think that we could take away from it is that you can't speak the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired words of God for an hour and not be different. If He is living and active in His Word, and our worship is filled with His praises and His Word and led by His Spirit in every meaning of that term, it would have to do something to you, right? It would almost have to. And so we believe the Spirit is at work to change lives when we worship in spirit. I'm not always sure how that works. I have suggestions, but I don't always know exactly the details. But that worship is a transformation. And here's another way to say that. Christians believe we are better, we are made into better people because we worship God. That worship is something that helps us to be better than we are when we started. Okay? So what does that mean? Question, do we expect our worship to change us? Do we allow it to change us? Do you expect to leave Sunday morning being a better, more Christ-like person than when you arrived? Or do you expect to kind of sit through it and get to the other end and say, well, I did that. What's for dinner? Okay. What is your expectation? In theory, if we're singing the praises of God and God's Spirit is at work in His Word and all of that's happening and wonderful things and fellowship, I don't know how we could help. If we were doing that and we meant it, how could we help not improving in some way? It should be easier on Monday morning to be a Christian than it was on Saturday night. You know what I mean? I mean, it should be, and that's one of the reasons we do midweek service, because most of us run out by Wednesday, right? So we say, do it again, right? But it should help us to be the people we're supposed to be. It's supposed to be transformational, okay? Which is why, pet peeve number two, I get really upset when people tell me, well, I'm not feeling like I'm in a very good place right now. I'm not a very good person, so once I get some stuff worked out, I'll come back to church. This is where you work the stuff out, right? It's like saying, when I get feeling better, I'll go to the doctor. That doesn't make any sense, right? When you are at your worst, come here. You're in good company. And hopefully God is making us all to be more like His Son. Matthew 28, this is another one I'll have you turn to because it wouldn't fit on the screen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Might know 19 through 20, which is the go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You remember this as maybe the Great Commission, okay? But what I think is worth mentioning in Matthew's account is that before he gives them their mission, he tells them who he is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, based on that, go to work. And he gives them, the apostles, their job, okay? So, in worship, if we are recognizing who God is in that hour the way we should, then we should leave with a mission. We should leave here saying, go to work. Now we've got stuff to do, right? We leave worship with a sense of duty and responsibility to continue the work of God in the world. Great is our God and great is all that He's done, and well, I want to do that too. So a good question, what does our worship tell us to do? And yeah, just just to tell you, this is why preachers step on your toes sometime, and it's on purpose. Sorry about you. That part of the job is to say, now go do something, right? And sometimes I want you to leave feeling really good about yourself. Sometimes I want you a little bit angry, so you go out and do something about it, right? I mean, there's different responses you're supposed to get when you hear God's word. But all of it should lead towards, now go do something. Okay, you're on a mission now. We've had our assembly. We've worshiped our God. Now go, do. And that should come next. Worship should be authentic. Well, I'm about out of time. Almost there. James 5:13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you, anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We do not paint a fake version of life in worship. We bring awe, joy, grief, and struggle from life to our worship. Whatever you're going through out there has a place in here. We're not going to come in here and pretend that these are the finest people in Glenpool and none of them have any problems, and that's why we come and pray together, because we're so great. That's not the program. Instead, there's supposed to be some authenticity. There are some days when I don't want to say the prayer. I try to say amen anyway. Right? There are days when I'm not feeling like singing joy to the world, and I hope I sing it anyway. But all of that comes here together. So one thing you won't hear me say, and sometimes it gets said, and I won't wag my finger at you, but sometimes it gets said, we're going to enter in our worship now. Leave all the thoughts and cares of the world behind. And I know what we're trying to say, right? Is pay attention, don't think about lunch. That's what we're trying to say. But when you hear the gospel, I do want you thinking about your life and cares. I want it to matter to how you live tomorrow, or else what was the point of it? And so we're going to be authentic. If you're struggling, struggle in here with us. If you're happy, be happy in here with us. We could be happy with you, even if we're not. Okay? Last one. Oh, question. Do we allow worshipers to be authentic in our worship and to actually be here and not try to be somebody they're not? Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. 12, we use our assembly and its worship to bring glory to God in the world. I made that 12th and not 1st through 11th because to me it is the last objective, but it is an objective. That is to say, I don't believe Christian worship is primarily for non-Christian people, but Paul says it had better have an impact on non-Christian people. We ought to make sure that the world gets a chance to see what Christians believe about God, and one of the places we put that on display is in our worship. Would a person hearing our praise of God believe that we meant any of it by the time they left our service? So those are the questions I'd like you to think about. Again, don't take them as accusations, but just things. Those are the principles of Christian worship that I hope we've gotten out of the lesson so far in this class. And before we say anything else, I wanted us to take a look at those. Appreciate your thoughts and your comments. Most of them. Not Jim so much, but just kidding, Jim. Just kidding.